So Tuesday night, a group of people met downstairs, and then we took a walk around this building. We call that group of people the Building Renewal Committee that we put together last fall and hadn't met until just Tuesday night, but it was a glorious, fun time. It's fun to brainstorm and dream and think about things that this building needs and think about things that we may want, and that committee will be fluid and some will be added and maybe some will decide that they've served on it long enough or whatever as the time goes on, because it's going to be a long-term thing. But the point of it is just to remind you all that we are very close to satisfying our debt a year early. So I think we're $12,000 short of completely satisfying that debt. And it will be 4 years in April. We have to make another payment of $25,000 in April. That's the necessity, the desire, and the hope. And what we're asking God to do is provide that $12,000 so that we don't pay $25,000 in April. We pay $50,000 and be done with it. And so we're asking you to pray with us that God would provide that. So then we can start saving, building, and working toward renewing this building. Obviously, it's very old. It's the one God gave us, and we like it. But we don't like it the way it is. There's a lot of things that need to happen. And those things cost money, so we're going to start praying for the Lord to provide for all of those things. And so we'll ask you to join us in praying for that too, all right? But that's not what we're going to pray for right now. Right now, we're going to pray that God would remove the distractions so we can study His Word together. Let's pray. Father, praise You for Your truth. We praise You for the way that You reveal Yourself and Your plan of redemption in Your truth. Father, we thank You for the profound ways that You have chosen to make clear exactly what You set out to do. And this world, our own flesh, will try to distract us from seeing it clearly. Evil people might try to tell us that it doesn't mean what You say it means. So we pray as we study, Father, You would remove all those distractions, that the power of Your Holy Spirit that dwells in each of Your children would overwhelm us and give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would know You and trust You. Father, may Your messenger not inhibit Your message. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do people value things that don't cost them anything? Do they value things that don't cost them anything? You can kind of tell sometimes if you listen in conversations. People say things like, well, if it breaks or gets stolen or becomes useless, oh well, didn't cost me anything. What do I care, right? No big deal. Doesn't matter what happens to it because it didn't cost me anything. So that attitude kind of spills over into a philosophy of what do we do in volunteer organizations, of which I've spent a good part of my adult life, volunteer vocational training, thinking volunteer fire rescue and the like. Many agencies and organizations charge even the volunteers for training, even if not full price. They charge even the volunteers for books and resources or maybe for equipment. Again, even if not full price, so that, as they say, they have some skin in the game, right? So that it means something to them. If it costs them something, they will value it more. They will invest more of themselves into it. And sometimes we think similarly in the church, and I think rightly so, at least sometimes. Of course, I'm the one that always just give it away. Matter of fact, all your elders are kind of like that. It's a wonder we have any money in the bank. But But so it is. And along the same lines, we can think about people that way. How do we value superiors? How do we value partners, business partners and such? How do we value coaches, teachers? How do we value those who don't require anything from us? I had a teacher in high school. He was also the football coach. As a teacher, he required no work at all. He might have been in the classroom maybe for the first 3 minutes of class. Then you didn't see him anymore. He wasn't there. Didn't teach anything. The whole class, write one paper. That was the whole class for the semester. His class was a waste of time. Well, not exactly a waste of time. It was nap time, which when you're a teenager, that's not a waste, right? That's what I did. That's what the whole class did in his class. He had to keep the door closed because if somebody walked by, all they'd hear is snoring. He was a legend as a football coach. Do you know why? He was hard. He had standards as a football coach. He coached the players hard. He required great sacrifice from the football team. But ask anyone what they thought of him as a teacher. No value there. No respect. He was a joke. And honestly, that's what so-called Christians think of their God with a little g that is not holy. That's what Christians, so-called Christians, think of their God with a little g that has no standards of devotion, no standards of worship and righteousness, and allows just about anything they want. That God is a joke because the relationship they have with that God costs no one anything. But in biblical Christianity, that is in true, caps lock, true Christianity, we see exactly the opposite. In our text for today, very well could be the best text in the Old Testament to show that. We're in Hosea chapter 3. This text, a lot of texts, indeed, every time I come up here, I need the Holy Spirit. This text this morning, though, I'm not up to the task. I'll just be honest with you. What this text says and shows, I hope, will become legendary in your mind and stay there forever. We're coming to the end of the real life illustrative story of the prophet Hosea and his wife, Gomer. It's not the end of the book, not the end of the prophecy, just the end of that part. It's a short chapter. We're going to cover it in its entirety, five verses, wherein we'll find the re-engagement, we'll find redemption, repentance, and reunion. They kind of go hand in hand, the repentance and the reunion. You'll see when we get there. The big idea is that God's unquenchable love will pursue and pay a great price for his chosen children who will ultimately repent and be saved by his grace. Remember, we're in the era of a divided kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah, two tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes divided for almost 200 years, maybe more than 200 years. And it's a time of unprecedented prosperity. Things are going really well, both for the southern and the northern kingdoms. There's a time of great influence. They have influence over their neighboring countries, but they're in sin. Plain and simple, they are in sin, the worst kind of idolatry, especially the northern kingdom. They trust pagan alliances, alliances with pagan nations. They trust in their wealth. They trust in their little man-made idols more than they trust in God. They worship contrary to God's law. They're intermingled. They're intermarried, and thus they are interculturated. I think that's a new word. It's okay. It's the 21st century. We're in 2023. You can identify however you want these days. So I get to say enculturated. They are enculturated with the worst of the worst on the planet. And now they worship this false god named Baal in horrifically disgusting ways. God calls Hosea to illustrate God's relationship with his people by taking a wife of whoredom, because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So that's what Hosea did. He went, obeyed God, and took a wife of whoredom, and his wife, Gomer, bore three children who were named Jezreel, which remember means, depending on the context, scattered or sown, planted. So either on the one hand it's negative, scatter, on the other it's planted. That was the first child, then Lo Ruamah, which means no mercy, and then Lo Ami, which means not my people. God was no longer gonna have mercy on this wayward people. He was gonna cut them off completely so that they would not even be identified with him at all. But then we see through chapter 2 that it was discipline to which God referred, because he was going to allure her back. He was going to speak tenderly to her, and he was going to give her hope. So we see truth and grace, grace and truth. There was going to be a new betrothal. As if she was pure. There's going to be forgiveness. There's going to be restoration. But we're going to see this morning, it would come at an unbelievably great cost. That begins with the re-engagement of Gomer by Hosea. And by re-engagement, I don't mean in the nuptial marital sense. I mean in the action sense. He's re-engaging by God's command. Remember, Gomer's out there. She's out there astray. She's out there in the pagan world of idolatry with her lovers. She's giving them the credit for all that Hosea blessed her with and provided her with. She's in the most despicable kind of sin. Maybe you're thinking, well, ain't sin sin? Sin sin, isn't it? I mean, what is it, more despicable kind than another kind? Well, yeah, the Apostle Paul makes distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 between sexual sin and all other kinds of sin. She's in the most despicable kind of sin. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress.'" Can you imagine? Can you imagine God telling the prophet, "Your wife is a whore, go love her anyway, even as she is loved by another and is, right now, an adulteress"? Some might say that even as Gomer plays the whore, if Hosea obeys this command from God, he'll be playing the fool, right? Some would say, many would say that. In case you're wondering why God is saying it generically like this, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man. Why didn't he just say, go love Gomer, your wife? Remember, God cut her off. God cut off his bride. He said, "You're not my people." He made them aliens to him. And so he refers to her as just another adulteress. But it's clear that Hosea's wife Gomer is in view. Regardless, the command to go again and love a woman who is loved by another man is absolutely shocking, even scandalous, we dare say. Forsake your own well-being, Hosea. Forsake your own emotional health. Hosea, I want you to even possibly forsake your own physical health and yoke yourself together with this broken, filthy, diseased, disloyal, polluted woman. And not just legally, Hosea. Don't just do it legally. God says, go love her. Go love her affectionately. Go love her passionately and sacrificially, Hosea. Go give yourself to this broken, diseased, polluted, disloyal woman as if she is pure. Don't miss that she is, at present, loved by another man. Right now. Why on earth would God command his prophet to do such a thing, to endure such a horrific thing? Why? The rest of verse 1 tells us why. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. Children of Israel, God's chosen people, the only people on the planet that God covenanted with. This is his bride, and yet she turns to other husbands. She turns to other gods with a little g, in direct violation of his very clear word, in direct violation of the covenant. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. Brothers and sisters, when you hear that, what does that mean to you? You shall have no other gods before me. How often do we catch ourselves saying things like that are rhetorically obvious to our own children, right? Did I say you can have a little of this or none of it? We ask them things like that. Even though they know the answer, we know that they know the answer, we still say it. It's very clear what God meant. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't monkey with the edges, people. Don't go flirting and see, can I go this far and no further? How about this far? Don't do that. I'm a jealous God. If you think that might be a false God that's going to make me angry, you probably should just stay away from it. He's very clear. He's very clear, and yet they did exactly what he forbade them to do. They loved cakes of raisins. They turned to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And cakes of raisins and use thereof wasn't exactly exclusively pagan. We see God's people using them in celebration in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But the point is, they chose some idolatrous act with some minuscule, insignificant dietary ritual over the awesome majesty and love of the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He was their God. He delivered them. He blessed them. He protected them. He brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He eradicated the peoples out of the land before them and gave it exclusively to them. And still, they worshiped other gods. Look at what he says. In spite of all of that, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, even as the Lord loves, continuous present tense, loves the children of Israel. Even as Yahweh, Almighty God of heaven and earth, creator of everything, loves the children of Israel. This is the point of the whole saga between Hosea and Gomer. It's dramatic grace. This is the point. It's the unceasing, persistent, pursuing love of God of his wayward people. He's saying, Hosea, Hosea, she left us. She left us. She butchered our covenant. She butchered our bond. She trashed it. She forsook our union. She ripped our heart out of our chest and gnawed on it like it was an apple. And then she spit it at us as she pranced around with her illicit lovers. That's what she did to us, Hosea. Go love her anyway. Pursue her anyway. Give yourself to her anyway. Brothers and sisters, I hope that sounds really familiar to you, because that's exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ said God did for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still prancing around with our illicit lovers, while we were still prancing around in our pride, or maybe our greed, or maybe our lust for comfort, or maybe our lust for influence and power, or maybe just our obsession with me, 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 while we still worship things and people besides God, while we were actively, openly, maybe even proudly violating God's law, while we were, as we heard this morning, still dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, before we did or could do anything to fix ourselves, God shows his love. He actively, benevolently, sacrificially loved us by sending his only son to die for us. That's redemption. That's redemption, the details of which we see as we go forward. So Hosea redeems Gomer in verse 2. Go love her, Hosea, in spite of her sin. So he continues, the prophet continues in verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Now, the first time I studied Hosea, maybe a dozen years ago, I enjoyed learning to say the word lethic. And I want you, it's probably the most meaningless word in the whole verse. But I want you to just say, try to say lethic. Not leketh. Lethic. Lethic. Right? All right, what is it anyway? It's a half a bushel. That's all it is. Okay, half a bushel. Let's get through this verse. Hosea is commanded by God to go love her, but he don't have her. He's got to go and get her. He don't have her. Somebody else has her. A slave master has Gomer. Gomer could be enslaved as a temple prostitute in a temple of Baal, where they had ritual, disgusting, I'll euphemize it with intimacy, even though that's not what it is. She could be that kind of a slave, or she could be enslaved just as a common slave, but it really doesn't matter what she is, because the only way Hosea can love her in obedience to God is to go get her. He has to buy her back. That's how it works. And what might be most degrading, what might be most humiliating in the case of Gomer, and most certainly in the case of God's people, is that the husband who already paid the bride price for his bride, the husband to whom the wife belongs as his one flesh, he's got to pay again. He's got to pay again. Only this time, she ain't pure. She's not worthy of the price. But it gets worse than that when we ponder how this purchase, this redemption would work practically. Gomer's a slave. She's for sale, perhaps at a public auction where it would not be uncommon to strip the slaves absolutely naked and stand them there in the presence of all to see. Imagine Hosea obeying God. Go love her again. So he's pursuing his wife. He finds her at the slave auction, naked, exposed in humiliation and shame, near to being worthless to any decent man. And Hosea says, as he makes his way through the crowd, "I'll buy that one. That one's mine." The price of slaves was commonly 30 shekels of silver, which would make 15 shekels a really low price and a great deal, right? Perhaps showing how Gomer's value may have plummeted, but that Hosea only pays 15 and then adds a homer and a half or a homer and a lethic of barley could indicate that he had difficulty paying the full 30 shekels, which was quite possibly too high a price for Hosea to afford. Especially considering she already belonged to him in truth and now he's got to pay again. When we think about this redemption, when we think about the details of this redemption, friends, the application of this to us should cause us to evaluate our worship, should cause us to evaluate how we think about our relationship with God, should cause us to worship with even more fervor and passion and frequency. Because God, our Creator, God, our Heavenly Father, created us to glorify Him in worship. We were His. He owned us. And we went and sold ourselves elsewhere into slavery to other gods with a little g, to other idols, to worthless things. We went and sold ourselves by defiling ourselves before God, walking in darkness and separating ourselves from Him. That's what Jesus said in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." That's you and me. Slaves to sin. We see this imagery throughout the New Testament. We see it from the Apostle Paul, Romans 5 and 6. We see it from the Apostle Peter, his first letter. The point is clear. Just like Gomer, we are slaves in need of redemption, so that even though God created us, even though God already owns us, He's got to redeem us because we sold ourselves. He has to buy us out of slavery to sin. He can't just go get us and bring us back, because He's holy. And in His holiness, He's just. The sin has to be dealt with. We have to be redeemed. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." You were not your own. You were purchased. You were redeemed. You were ransomed, bought with a price. He says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, "So do not become bondservants of men." You are not your own. You're a slave to sin. You needed redemption. Now, maybe you're wondering if I'm comparing us fine, upstanding, decent folks to this used and abused, filthy prostitute Gomer. Maybe you're appalled at the prospect that I might be doing such a thing. Maybe you're wondering if we're really that bad and that desperately in need of redemption. What did I do after all? Maybe you're thinking. And money, many people undoubtedly find themselves wondering such things. Many people who come in contact with biblical Christianity, who encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ in truth, they wonder such things. What makes me such a bad person? I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to in evangelistic counters that actually say things like, do you know how much I've done for God? And I'm like, people think that way. It's conventional thinking to think everybody's basically good, right? Everybody's basically good. Is that true? Is that true according to the book? Kevin knew I was going to hold that book up sooner or later, I thought I would do it. No, not everybody's basically good. Everybody's basically pretty wicked in the truest sense of the word. They don't think they're really that desperately in need of redemption. And the reason why they think such things is because they're using the wrong standard. They're comparing themselves to the wrong standard. Many people compare themselves to the worst people that exist in society. They're comparing themselves to Gomer. I'm not as bad as she is. Do I really need such a high price to be paid for my good soul? Then they determine their own holiness by what they see around them. And when they think like that, there's no reason for them then to get fired up about God's amazing grace. You ever wonder why people don't get fired up about what God paid for them and their redemption? It's because they're comparing themselves to the wrong standard. They don't see the wickedness of their own sin. There's no reason then for them to pursue God. There's no reason for them to know God by reading His Word. There's no reason for them to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's no reason for them to prepare for worship on Saturday so that they can come and worship on Sunday with their whole heart in spirit and in truth, focused on God and His glory rather than all the other things that steal their attention. There's no reason for them to do that. There's no reason for them to do devotions during the week. There's no reason for them to associate with the children of God and the body of Christ Monday through Saturday. There's no reason to do anything like that because they're really not that bad anyway. Why don't people get fired up for God? Why don't people get fired up for His glory? My friends, if you find yourself wondering why you struggle for passion for God, why you struggle for passion in worship, for passion in discipleship, consider the standard that you're using to measure your need of redemption and how much you value God's amazing grace. How much do you value God's glory? The standard is not other human beings, but rather our holy, perfectly pure, perfectly righteous and just God who can't even look at sin. When you compare yourself to that standard, when you use that standard, we're all as bad or worse than Gomer. Desperately in need of redemption. Desperately in need, indeed, of a costly redemption. Which is nothing less than the perfect, spotless, holy, holy, holy blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's why Peter calls for such reverent worship in the beginning of his first letter. He says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, not with perishable things such as a homer and a lethic of barley, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. Cost of our redemption couldn't have possibly been higher. And so we should conduct ourselves with fear. Throughout the time of our exile, we should live lives of repentance, which is what Hosea says to Gomer as he redeems her. Verse 3, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. You must dwell as mine. Exclusively mine. Exclusively Hosea, Hosea's bride, his wife, his soulmate, his one flesh, no longer devoting herself to anything or anyone else. No lovers, no idols, just you and me. For many days. That phrase, which, by the way, carries into not playing the whore belonging to another man for many days. That means she's going to be celibate. No conjugal relations at all for a long time. If her idol was the physical aspects of intimacy, that idol will be crucified. She's going from one extreme to the other, from one direction to the other. She's going to do a 180 from promiscuous to completely celibate. That's repentance. A 180, going from the wrong direction to the correct direction. She's going to be an exclusive devotion to the spiritual aspect of her marriage to Hosea and nothing else. And look what Hosea says at the end of verse 3. This is incredible. So I will also be to you. Hosea is going to devote himself to her in the same way that she has to devote herself to him. Faithfully, exclusively, in purity, many days. Friends, he doesn't have to do that. He's innocent. All he did was pursue a broken vessel over and over again. Paying and paying and paying to get her back, to redeem her. He doesn't have to deprive himself, but he does. So I will also be to you. That's unbelievable, costly, amazing grace that's devoted to her repentance. Verse 4 applies Gomer's repentance, her turn to the northern kingdom of Israel. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Just as Gomer was going to do an about-face, a 180 in her behavior, Israel's going to be forced to do the same in theirs. How so? Well, the Assyrians were coming, that's how. The Assyrians were coming as a rod of discipline in the hand of God. We know they came and exiled the northern kingdom in 722 BC, which was right at the end of, or slightly after the end of Hosea's ministry. And that kingdom would be permanently exiled and never again be a sovereign nation. They would become, as we said earlier in the series, Gentiles. Many days without king or prince. There would be no ruler. No king, no heir, no prince, no government. Without sacrifice or pillar. They're not going to worship either according to the law or otherwise, without ephod or household gods. That ephod represents the priest. It was a priestly garment. They would be even without shepherds or even false shepherds. No religion, no government, no structure. No, nothing. Abstinence. It was a prophecy of abstinence from everything that was a problem for the people and everything that could have caused the problem for the people, even the kings, the priests, and the princes. In effect, like Gomer, it's going to be a time of celibacy, a time of separation, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. And the many days, it's going to be many, many days, a really, really long time indeed, a time that we're still in right now. We're still in those many days. But we know it's not eternal. We know it's not eternal. There will be a reunion, not with false gods, but with the one true living God of heaven and earth. Verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. Now, some of you who love systematic theology like I do might read those words and have alarm bells going off in your mind. Wait a minute. Nobody seeks for God, right? That's what we see in Romans chapter 3, citing Psalm 14, Psalm 53, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Well, what's going on here? Because it says they shall return and seek the Lord their God. Well, does God lie? No, does God contradict himself? Is he a God of confusion or a God of clarity? Clarity. So how or why do they seek the Lord their God? Well, Jesus told us in chapter 6 of John's gospel. He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And there's a remnant of this northern kingdom that would become as Gentiles, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, that were given to the Son by the Father as a part of his whole bride. And Jesus says, all of them will come to me. Are you included in all of them? I'm not asking you if you're an ethnic Jew. I'm asking you if you are included in God's chosen people that he chose from before the foundation of the world, and maybe you have not yet come. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And then he says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. Do you need rest for your soul? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you wore out? You wore out by false gods, false forms of worship that promise everything and deliver nothing. Jesus says, come. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So all that he gave me will come. And how do they come? The Father draws them. That's how they come. So when we see that Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, how's that happen? Say, by God's grace. You're absolutely right. That's how it happens. 100%. Only by his grace will they have this reunion. And only by the blood of the Lamb. Watch this. Continuing in verse 5. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. Look at this. And David their king. And David their king. As Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, so we dare preach. David was dead then. And he's as dead now. And will be that dead later until the end of time. David will be dead. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. So for them to seek David their king is a clear reference to the Davidic covenant, the eternal ruler and king of God's people who come from David's line, from David's seed. Remember who he's talking about. He's talking about the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. They hadn't had a king in Israel, the northern tribes, for over 200 years from David's line. They hadn't had one. But there will be a repentant reunion in which they would seek David their king. They would again be reunited to God's chosen people as one people. the dividing wall of hostility broken down by the flesh of Jesus Christ, God's eternal King, His anointed Savior, His Messiah. They would come with renewed hearts of reverence and worship, as we see in the remainder of verse 5. They shall come in fear of the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Again, to be sure, we're not looking at a salvation of works where it says they shall come in fear as if they're doing it on their own. We're not looking at a salvation of works, but rather a salvation of amazing grace. Let's look at how Jeremiah says it. In Jeremiah chapter 32, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. This is the new covenant that would not be broken, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put, watch this, I will put the fear of me into their hearts that they may not turn from me. Where's the fear come from? How's it get into their hearts? God does it. Praise Him, because if we did it, we would screw it up for sure. He says, I will rejoice in doing good to them, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Who will? God will. That's what He says to His wayward bride. Are you still a part of God's wayward bride? Just because you're in this room or tuned into the live stream doesn't mean you can't be a part of God's wayward bride. If you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm here, ain't I? That doesn't mean anything. Is your spiritual life dull? Is it bland? Do you lack motivation to really know God? Do you lack motivation to really worship God in spirit and in truth? Let me push a little harder. Are there illicit lovers? Are there little idols, worldly and cultural pleasures and pleasures of our own flesh that are more appealing to you than God? Could it be you've not recognized, or maybe that you've forgotten, the price of God's grace that was paid for your redemption? Remember, God is perfectly just. So He couldn't just sweep our sins under the rug. He couldn't just make them go away without them being adjudicated. It had to be paid for by a perfect human sacrifice, by perfect sinless blood. And so, knowing the Father's desire to redeem, and knowing the cost of redemption, Jesus said, I'll pay it, Father. I'll pay it. I'll ransom them. I'll buy them back. I'll redeem them. Knowing full well that He would bear our sins in His body on the tree. Knowing full well that He would bear the separation from the Father as He hanged on the cross, because God can't look at Jesus as He bears our filth, our sin, our lust, our lies, our pride. God can't look at that, Habakkuk 1:13 says. Jesus knew that there would be this separation, and still, in fulfillment of the prophecy of the psalm, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing that was going to happen, Jesus said, I'll buy them back, Father. I'll redeem them. I'll pay the price. Redemptive grace is free to us. The free gift of God. But it ain't free. It ain't even cheap. Friends, see the great cost that God has paid, and come in reverent fear and worship. Not just in this room on Sunday mornings, but in every moment of your waking life. Glorify God as we await His return. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace, for the unthinkable cost of our redemption, the sinless, perfect blood of your only Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you. We praise you for your grace and love toward us, for the way that you've pursued us and drawn us and called us, saved us. May our lives reflect our knowledge of this cost. We worship you in spirit and in truth. Be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.